I'd like to invite you this morning to take your Bibles, if you would please, and open with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we are taking a brief pause this morning in our study from Paul's letter to the Philippians, because this week is Reformation Day. It is a celebration all around the world of what was recovered during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And it was a recovery of nothing less than the biblical gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And in reality, it was a gospel message that had been lost and distorted. And at its foundation, the what is underneath and behind was a return to the underlying conviction that the scripture alone is the final authority. It is not church councils. It is not creeds. It is not church traditions. It is not popes. It is scripture alone that is the final authority, because it is the very revelation of God. And we're going to see that this morning here from Psalm 19. So if you have your place there, let me invite you to please stand with me, if you're able, out of the honor for the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin reading there in verse 1. David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man running its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. The date was October the 31st of 1517. A young German monk, professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, had become increasingly concerned of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on the selling of indulgences. It was a practice in which people paid money to the church in order to receive pardon for their sins and reduced time in purgatory. And so on that late October day, Martin Luther nailed what is known as his 95 theses to the castle church doors there in Wittenberg in hopes of sparking academic debate. 95 theses, 95 disputes, rebuttals against the church. But in reality, it was an act that would ignite the spark that would start the Reformation and change the world. 4 years later, 1521, Luther would be summoned to what was known as a Diet of Worms to appear before Charles V, the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, because Luther's writings and books were in conflict with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was summoned there to renounce his teachings and to recant. And it was here that Luther delivered his famous Here I Stand speech. The scriptures, Luther said, should be determinative in this matter. Should he be shown his errors from the scriptures, he would gladly recant. The prosecution that day was a man by the name of Johann Eck, who demanded that Luther, at the threat of excommunication and most likely his own death, recant of the heresies that were taught in his books. And then Luther spoke these famous words: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Luther was convinced of the authority of the scripture. That scripture and scripture alone is the highest and final authority. It is not church tradition. It is not the thoughts of men. It is not our own individual feelings. It is not whatever the culture says. It is scripture alone. And the reason is because it is the very revelation of God himself. It is God speaking to men. It was the great B.B. Warfield who said it best when he said, "When the scripture speaks, God speaks. When the scripture speaks, God speaks." Do you realize that? That every time we open this book, every time this word is read, every time it is preached, it is studied, it is God who is speaking to us. Because it is here that God has revealed himself to us in words. Beloved, God has uniquely revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. And Psalm 19 is a celebration of that. It's a celebration of the word of God, of God's revelation of himself in Scripture. That's the central focus of this psalm. David here, if you'll notice with me, the author of this psalm begins by celebrating how God has graciously revealed himself to all mankind in his creation, in the things that he's made. But then he turns to show how he has also uniquely and personally revealed himself in the word, in the scriptures. And then the psalm ends with what should be our appropriate response in light of God's self-disclosure in his word. And so here this morning, I want us to see what the scripture actually claims for itself. And my hope is that as we do that, that we as people, we as a church, we would treasure more deeply what it is we hold here in our hands. Psalm 19, as I said, is all about the word of God. It's a much more concise and compact version of its bigger brother, Psalm 119. In all 176 verses of that psalm, you should be glad I didn't preach that one this morning. Psalm 119, but Psalm 19 is much more succinct. And Psalm 19 is also a beautifully poetic psalm, as you've probably seen and read before. C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19, "It is perhaps the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And it's all about the beauty of God's word. In fact, there are three distinct parts. There are three stanzas of this psalm. You probably see it broken up for you very, very helpfully in your Bibles. Let me show them to you. In stanza 1 and 2, which is verses 1 through 11, we have one unified theme here, and it is that God has revealed himself and his glory. But in verses 1 through 11, there's two parts that are a comparison and a contrast between two different kinds of revelation. Two kinds of revelation. The first, if you'll notice in verses 1 through 6, is that God has revealed himself in his world. He's revealed himself in creation. And then in verses 7 through 11, he has revealed himself in his word, in scripture. Generally, in creation, specifically in the scripture. So there is a non-verbal revelation without words, and then there is a verbal revelation with words. And David, he wants us to see that one of these forms of revelation is far superior to the other. One kind is much more superior than the other. And so notice with me these three stanzas that'll form the three headings as we walk through this psalm together. Let me give them to you and then we'll walk through this psalm together. First, I want you to notice God's revelation in the world. You see that in verses 1-6. Second, God's revelation in the Word. You see that in verses 7-11. And then finally, we'll look at our response to his revelation in verses 12-14. Those are the three headings. First, notice with me God's revelation in the world. Verses 1-6, this opening section here, David, notice the psalmist, he is drawing our attention here to something that we can often fail to see, that we can often fail to notice, even in a beautiful state like Colorado. We can fail to see this, and that is the revelation of the glory of God in creation. That God speaks in creation. That the Creator is right now, at this very moment, speaking to us through his creation. That God is not hidden. He is not silent. As Francis Schaeffer said, he is there and he is not silent. He is a speaking God. He is a revealing God. Theologians often refer to this speaking or this revelation of God in two ways. Two ways. First is his general revelation. His general revelation. This is the revelation of God speaking to all peoples in all places at all times. And this speaking is without words. It is non-verbal. And that's what we see here in verses 1-6. But then, second form of revelation is his special, or what we might call specific revelation, with words, in which God speaks uniquely in the pages of Scripture. That God reveals himself in words, which we find there, you'll notice, in verses 7-11. Just observe with me first God's general revelation in the world, in creation. Look there in verse 1. David begins here by marveling at the creation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Just notice the poetic parallelism there. The heavens are declaring, the sky is proclaiming. So David, notice, as he looks up at the heavens. Now, what are these? Well, this would be the heavenly bodies. The sun, the moon, the stars. As he looks at these heavenly bodies. Last year, for the very first time, I was able to observe a total solar eclipse. One of the most amazing, breathtaking sights I had ever seen. David here, notice, as he looks up at these heavenly bodies and he observes the sky and he observes the heavens, he is in awe because, notice, they are revealing the glory of God. Verse 1, look there, that word declare, it means to tell, to cry out. Verse 2, they are pouring out speech. They're speaking something. They're saying something. They're revealing something. What are they revealing? Verse 1, the glory of God, that all creation is the work of his hands. Verse 2, they are revealing knowledge about him. So as David looks up, what he's telling us here is that the heavens were made by God for the expressed purpose of declaring and proclaiming his glory. His existence, his deity. They are intended, David says, to point away from themselves and point to what? To the Creator. Pointing away from the creation, pointing to the creator, the greatness and the beauty and the majesty of God that is revealed in creation. And in verse 2, look there, the heavens are declaring and speaking continually. Continually, day to day, night to night, they are speaking. There is never a single moment when this declaration of the glory of God ceases. Continually, incessantly, nonstop. And in verse 3, look there, what's really amazing is that this speaking is without words. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Meaning, the heavens don't communicate with words. It's wordless speaking. And yet this speech is constantly and universally being heard by all people. Look there again, verse 4. Their voice, the heavens, the sky, creation, goes out throughout all the earth, and their words, these wordless words, to the end of the earth. Meaning what? Meaning that there is nowhere in all the world that this revelation of God is not heard. Everyone hears it. Everyone has access to it. It is a wordless communication in all places to all peoples, no matter their language, no matter the time or the place in which they are born. From the highest mountain to the depths of the sea, creation is calling out his name, and everyone hears it. From the atheist in Colorado Springs to the pantheist in sub-Saharan Africa, everyone hears it. Everyone sees it. And then, look there in verses 4 through 6, David provides an illustration of this. Using the sun as an illustration, an example of this general revelation of God in creation that is seen and heard by all. Look there in verse 4. In them, in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. Or verse 6, it's rising, the sun, right? It's rising from our vantage point here on the earth. It's rising, it's from the end of the heavens, and its circuit, its track, its course to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David is using the sun as a metaphor to describe this general revelation of God and his glory to all people. What is the sun like? What's it like? Well, verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Gentlemen, you remember on your wedding day, right? Her face is just beaming, shining as there she comes walking down that aisle, right? That's what the sun is like. It's beaming, shining for all to see. In other words, everyone everywhere sees it. The glory of God shining, beaming. Or verse 6, look there again. What else is the sun like? It's like a strong man who runs its course with joy. In other words, the sun is daily making its trek, daily making its journey, running across the sky every single day since you were born, since creation, without fail, and is like a swift runner on his course, beaming with the joy of victory. What's David's point? Here's his point. The sun comes out each day, rising in the east, setting in the west, spanning this entire globe, and no eye is hidden from it. No one can deny that it is there. Everyone sees it. You don't have to go looking for it. It's just there. Verse 6, there is nothing hidden from its heat. Everyone everywhere can feel the warmth of the sun. In other words, it's clear to everybody. David is saying, that is what God's revelation of himself in creation is like. Everyone sees it. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Yes, he may try to suppress that truth. Yes, he may try to reject that truth. Yes, he may try to deny that truth, but it is inescapable, David says. Everyone sees the revelation of God in creation. So then what are the implications of this general revelation of God in the world? What are the implications of that? Well, let me give you three before we move to the second heading. Three implications of this before we move to verses 7 to 11. Here they are. If you're taking notes, implication number one. Because God has revealed himself in creation and all mankind sees it, it means that all mankind is without excuse. They are without excuse. Everyone knows instinctively that there is a God and that they are accountable to him. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, look here in verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his, here's what you can see in creation, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You know, people ask all the time, what about the innocent man in the remote tribe in Africa who never hears the gospel? What about the innocent girl in Nepal who never has access to the gospel? The problem with that question is there is no innocent man in Africa. There is no innocent girl in Nepal. They are without excuse, Paul says. Which leads to implication number two. Here's the second implication. God's revelation of himself in the world is enough to condemn us, but it is not enough to save us. It is enough to condemn you, but it is not enough to save you. Again, Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Friends, all of us, by nature, as a result of sin, we are truth suppressors. We suppress the truth. But everyone, Paul says, deep down knows the truth, yet all suppress the truth, and all will be held accountable before God to the truth. Which leads to implication number three. Unless God reveals himself to mankind another way, a more specific way, a more personal way, a more saving way, no one will be saved. Unless God speaks to us and reveals himself to us in a different way, no one will be saved. You can know him as creator, not as savior. And that's where David turns next in verses 7 to 11. So we move from God's creation in the world, notice second heading, to God's revelation in the Word. Yes, the heavens may be declaring the glory of God, but they do not and they cannot reveal the character of God or the salvation of God. Only in God's self-disclosure, in the scripture, is the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the plan of God to save the world revealed. Only in the scripture is the gospel revealed that can rescue mankind. Creation itself is incapable of revealing God in a saving way. No one is going to be saved by looking at creation. Only the scripture can do that. We need something more, and we have it right here in this book. God has revealed himself in a more specific way. In fact, look at verse 7. Look, there's a major shift that happens now in verse 7. You see it there? There's a change in the titles for God. Did you notice this? A change in the titles, where David moves from using the more generic name for God in verse 1. Look there. The heavens declare the glory of God. That title there, God, it's just the Hebrew word Elohim. It's a very basic, broad, generic title or name that simply means creator. Simply means God. And verses 1 through 6 says, that's who creation reveals. It reveals God. It reveals Elohim. But verse 7, David shifts here, notice, to another name. A more personal name. It's the name, look there, Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. That's the divine name, Yahweh. The covenant name of God revealed to Moses. You remember this? The story? Exodus chapter 3. God speaks to Moses through a burning bush. Listen to this. In Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What do I tell them your name is? Verse 15, tell them the Lord has sent you. Yahweh. And so notice that seven times, beginning in verse 7 and concluding in verse 14, David uses here now very intentionally seven times the personal name Yahweh, Lord, not God, not Elohim, meaning what? Meaning this, yes, God has clearly revealed himself to all mankind in the world, but it is the Lord Yahweh who has personally revealed himself in his word. Generically in creation, specifically in the word. And so the heavens introduce him as our glorious creator, but the word reveals to us our glorious redeemer. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord. And it's here and here alone that you can know him personally. So verses 7 to 11, look there, David draws our attention now to the uniqueness of God's word and its transforming effect in our lives. And I just want to draw your attention, notice, to the nouns, the adjectives, and the verbs. Oh boy, an English lesson. Here we go. The nouns, the adjectives, and the verbs. There are six nouns, six adjectives, six verbs, six parallel statements, all describing the scripture. It's amazing. First of all, I would just point out to you that six times David says, it is of the Lord. Do you see that? Of the Lord. Why? Because scripture comes from God. It is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God. God has spoken to us here in the word. It is the word of God. 2 Peter 1 says, spoken, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is the source of this book. This is not a human book. This is a divine book. It is of the Lord. And notice first, just look there, notice the nouns. The nouns, the titles for God's word that are really sort of like facets of a diamond that just highlight different aspects of the word of God. Look at verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord. The law. The word is Torah. This is the comprehensive term for God's revealed will. Divine instruction. Laws. Verse 7. It is the testimony of the Lord. The scripture is testifying to something. It's witnessing to the truth. God is in the scripture testifying to who he is and the truth of what he says. Verse 8, the precepts and commandments. This speaks of the authority of God's word. The precepts, or it might be the statutes. You could also translate this as doctrines. People will say, well, you're too doctrinal. Well, that's what the Bible is. It's doctrine, it's teaching, it's truth, it's precepts. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Now, that's a strange way to describe the word of God. Why does he call it the fear of the Lord? Well, David is emphasizing what the word produces in us. What does it mean to fear God? It means to stand in awe of him, to worship him. That's what the scripture does. Verse 9, the rules of the Lord, the ordinances, the regulations of God's word. So what is David showing us? Here's what he's showing us. He's showing us the comprehensive, sufficient authority of God's word. But second, look at the adjectives, those descriptive words. There are six characteristics of Scripture showing and revealing to us now the trustworthiness of the word. Look at verse 7. He calls it perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. And what does that mean, perfect? Well, it doesn't mean lacking imperfection, although that's true. It is without error, it is perfect, but that's not what this word means. This word means it lacks nothing. It is sufficient. It is complete. You don't need any other words from God. You don't need any other revelation from God. The law of the Lord is perfect, it's complete, it's sufficient. Verse 7, it's sure. It's sure, meaning it's firm, it's trustworthy, it's fixed. You can trust it. Verse 8, it is right and pure. It is right. It shows you the right way to go, and it is clear, it's pure, meaning it's easily understood. That doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is always easy to understand, but the basic message of the Bible is clear. We call this the perspicuity of Scripture. It's clear in what it communicates. Verse 9, it's clean and true, meaning the Scripture is without error. The Scripture is true in everything that it says, everything that it teaches. So David, notice what he's doing here. He's simply piling up this list of adjectives here to assure you and remind you that the written revelation of God here in this book is like God himself. It is perfect, it is sure, it is reliable, it's sufficient, it's true. And thus, Christian, you can have full confidence in the word of God. But then David draws our attention, notice, to the benefits, the effects of God's word. What does the word of God do? Notice third, the verbs, the actions. Six effects of God's word. Look at verse 7. It revives the soul. That word there, revives, can also be translated, it restores the soul. It transforms the soul. What does it revive? What does it transform? He says it revives the inner man, the soul. Meaning what? The word of God has the power to give spiritual life. The word of God transforms lives. It changes lives. Verse 7, it makes wise the simple. The scripture gives wisdom. It gives insight to the unlearned. It gives wisdom on how to live. It gives wisdom on a life that pleases God. You don't need to go anywhere else. Right here. To show you how to live. Verse 8, look there. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. Verse 9, it's enduring forever. And righteous all together. What does David mean here? Meaning, these are what will be the effects of the one, the effects on the one who gives their time and their attention to God's word, and who treasures his word, and who delights in his word, and who responds appropriately to his word. This will be the effect. So again, notice what David's doing here. He's piling up all these nouns, all these adjectives, all these verbs about God's written revelation in the scripture in order, here's why, to convince you of the value of God's word. Because then he summarizes it all, look there, verses 10 and 11. If this is what the scripture is, and this is what the scripture does, then verses 10 and 11, this is how we should think and feel about it. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than drippings of the honeycomb. Verse 11, for those who delight in God's word, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Beloved, David pens Psalm 19 to convince you that God's word is more desirable than wealth. It is more pleasurable than the sweetest tastes. This is how he thinks. This is how he feels about God's word. There is no treasure. There is no pleasure that compares with the word of God. And so the question for you this morning is that how you feel about the word of God? That his word brings you more joy, more satisfaction and delight than anything else in this world. That it is your treasure to know it and read it and obey it. Does that describe you? And is that reflected in your practice of reading and studying and listening to God's word? And ask yourself, if not, why not? Why don't I feel this way? Why isn't this my experience? But rather than leaving you feeling guilty, this psalm here is meant to ignite that hunger in you because of who it is that's speaking to you in this book. Don Whitney, in his book, The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, listen to what he says here. He says, no spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. Nothing can substitute for it. There is simply no healthy Christian life. Get this. There is no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of the milk and the meat of Scripture. Nothing of this eternally essential information can be found anywhere else except the Bible. Therefore, if we would know God and be godly, we must know the word of God intimately. And one of the ways that you fight against the inclination that would pull you and lure you away from spending time in God's word, substitute pleasures, distractions, is reminding yourself often of what this book is. The very word of God himself. Which leads David then to conclude this psalm, just notice, by modeling an appropriate response to the word. And we'll end here. Third and finally, our response to God's revelation in the word. Verses 12 through 14, there are two responses David has here in what is sort of a concluding prayer of this psalm. In light of God's revelation in his word, there's two responses. Response number one, in light of God's revelation, David becomes gravely aware of his own sin. You realize that's what the word does in you? He becomes gravely aware of his own sin. And then he asks God to keep him from sin. That's what the word does. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. But there's a second response. That David, as a result of this, is also gravely aware of his desperate need for a redeemer. The law of the Lord is perfect, but I'm not. I need a redeemer to solve this sin problem. Look at these two responses. First, his awareness of his own sin. Verse 12. He asks, who can discern his errors? David realizes he's unable to recognize his own sins on his own. And the truth of the matter is that none of us can either, apart from this book. We all have hidden faults. Look there, verse 12. Declare me innocent from hidden faults, sins we don't even perceive. We call these sins of omission. Hidden faults we don't even see, but the word exposes it. And so as David beholds the glory and the perfection of God's revelation in the word, notice what happens. He sees God rightly, and then what happens? He sees himself rightly. I'm a sinner. Friend, that is the first step to salvation. Do you recognize that you are a sinner? Do you recognize that you have broken God's law? That you are separated from God because you have sinned against your Creator? David sees that. The word reveals that. And he appeals to God for forgiveness from hidden sins. Look at verse 12. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Lord, have mercy on me. You're going to be the one that has to clean me up. Then verse 13, he prays for God's protection from any willful sins. We call those sins of commission, sins we knowingly do. Keep back, look there, guard me, protect me, your servant, from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Guard me, protect me, Lord. And only your word can do that. Verse 13, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He's confident that God, by his word, will protect him. See to the final response in David's prayer here. Here's the second response. His awareness of his need for a redeemer. He needs a redeemer. Verse 14, look there. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As David becomes aware of his own sin, and as the word of God searches his own heart, he calls on God as his rock and redeemer. You know what a redeemer is? A redeemer is someone who buys back something, who purchases something. It's used often to describe someone who purchased someone out of slavery. And so notice here, David is saying, Lord, I need a redeemer. I need someone to pay the price. And so David recognizes that God is his redeemer. In fact, here's what David's doing. David is looking forward to the redeemer who would come. The one redeemer, the one savior. Is that you this morning? Do you need a redeemer? Because friends, there is only one Redeemer. There is only one Savior. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who perfectly obeyed God's law for you. And then he died as a substitute on the cross for you so that you could be redeemed. so that you could be saved from the penalty of your sin that you had against your Creator. Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer, and that the only place that that is revealed is right here in this book. Do you know this word? Do you know this Redeemer? You can today. You can today. I'll be right here after the service. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. Let's respond appropriately to God's word. Let's pray.